I'm going to give you the second reading of Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have prepared for those that love you such good things that surpass all our understanding. So please pour now into our hearts such love to you that we would love you in all things and would obtain your promises, promises which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Imagine with me if all your dreams came true. What if all your dreams came true? Absolutely every single one of them. Now, you might think I'm being a bit pessimistic, but I would suggest if all your dreams were to come true, that wouldn't actually be quite as good as you might think. Have you noticed how when some of your dreams come true, they're never quite as good as you had looked forward to? They're never quite what you had expected. As if stepping into reality has somehow taken the shine off them, the sparkle off them. They're a little tired, a little less than what you had imagined. But what if your future was better than all your dreams coming true? What if it was better? Look down at verse 17. God teaches us two things there. Well, many things, but two things to pick up on. Firstly, the very best that could happen to you is being glorified with Christ. What is that? It's transformation. You, not just clothed with glory, but you yourself transformed, made radiant, made beautiful, made stunning. Notice it's a gift. God glorifies you. It's personal. It's you with Christ. It's forever. It'll never fade. And notice it's beyond our wildest dreams. Who could even begin to imagine the fullness of being glorified with Christ? And then secondly, notice this, the very best thing that could happen to you is going to happen to you if you're a Christian. It's guaranteed. Well, tonight we're continuing our study in Romans 8. We're looking at the question, the theme of what is Christian hope? What can we hold on to? What can we look forward to? What can we expect with confidence? And the message tonight is very simple, which is good because my USB stick with the PowerPoint didn't work. A very simple message. If you're trusting Jesus, your future is glorious because you are God's son and you are God's heir. Let's explore that together. Firstly, in verses 12 to 13, your future is glorious. Verse 13 ends with the key little phrase, you will live. Paul is looking forward to eternity. We know that from the context of verse 11. He's looking forward to the physical resurrected bodies that God has promised all true Christians. God will give life to your mortal bodies. So Paul's telling you and me, listen, your biography is already written. The final chapter is already there. That final chapter, which never ends, begins like this. You will live. And that's how it continues forever. Who's that for? Well, there's the bit of a shock in verse 13. Shockingly, this wonderful future is not for the religious, the polite, or the morally virtuous. Look at verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Religious language. Paul is saying if your life is all about someone or something other than Jesus, you're living according to the flesh, according to what the Bible calls sin. So no matter how well behaved you are, how respectable you are, what a great image you have, deep down, if that's your life, centered on something or someone other than Jesus, deep down your agenda is hostility to God, verse 7. And you're heading to eternal death, you will die. So this glorious future of you will live, it's not for the religious, the polite, or the morally upright in a worldly sense. No, it's for someone else. This future is for the bad and the broken. It's for Christians. Bad and broken people whom the Spirit has united to Jesus, made one with Jesus, who've been set free from their guilt and their shame, who have been given a new mindset and a new hunger to God, and who are going to get new resurrection bodies. That's what Paul has been explaining in verses 1 to 11. And Paul says, if you're one with Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're experiencing a makeover, a new look, a new you, not just restoration, but regeneration, being made new from the inside out. And Paul, in verses 12 to 13, uses two pictures to describe what it's like to experience that renovation, that restoration, that regeneration, and to be heading towards life forever. First picture, debtors. When I was 14, I joined something I guess no one else here has ever joined. I joined the cadet force. Kadettentruppe oder so etwas auf Deutsch. Basically, every Wednesday afternoon at school for a few hours, we had to play soldiers. I learned to read maps. I was useless. Put up tents. I was okay. Shoot a rifle. I was good at that. And I learned to march. I hated that. I hated the marching so much that after a year of playing cadet, playing soldier, I quit. And you know how glorious it was every Wednesday afternoon after that? I would walk past all my friends, and as they stood in lines and the sergeant major shouted out, "Forward, march!" I ignored him. Didn't have to do anything. I was no longer under his power. I was absolutely free. I didn't owe him anything. That's something like the picture we get in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, we're no longer under the power of our sinful and rebellious desires. We no longer have to follow the bad ideas that our hearts have. We don't have to dance to their tune. We don't have to follow their orders. We owe them nothing. Now, this freedom that we experience, freedom from the flesh, it isn't autonomy. Paul isn't saying, listen, you're no longer a slave to sin, so you do you, however that works out. Verse 12 begins with, so then. So the logic is following on from what the Spirit has done in verses 1 to 11. And we would expect Paul to finish verse 12 saying something like this. You're not debtors to live according to the flesh. You are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But Paul seems to break off his sentence halfway through and move on to something else in verse 13. What Paul doesn't say explicitly, he says with different words. So what we would expect Paul to say, you are debtors to the Spirit, he says with different words in verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So this is what living according to the Spirit, this is what being a debtor to the Spirit looks like. We're set free from one master to serve a new master. The difference is that old master tortured us and killed us, and our new master gives us life. And we no longer owe our old master anything. We owe everything to our new master. So when temptation comes along, either whispering or shouting at you, "You owe me this, you must do this," you and I are free to say no. Get lost. Don't owe you anything. Because you and I were debtors to God's Spirit, no longer debtors to the flesh. That's the first picture Paul uses of what it's like to be heading for eternal life, debtors to God's Spirit. The second picture is a bit more violent. In the middle of verse 13, Christians are those who put to death the deeds of the body. Easy to misunderstand this phrase. Paul is not talking about that type of weirdo self-whipping you see in the Da Vinci Code. He's not talking about self-hate. He's not talking about masochism. Jesus doesn't want you and me to repress our desires, just pretend they're not there, and stuff them away into a corner. Jesus wants us to do something different. He wants us to acknowledge our desires, and where they are disordered, he wants us to put them to death, to kill them, so that he can give us new and healthy life-giving desires. That's all there in that phrase, the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body, it's not about what you do with your hands per se. It's a Bible phrase for those thoughts, those words, actions and desires that do not submit to God and to his word. And if this language of putting them to death seems over the top, think about what has your sin ever done for you? Sin has only ever done you and me harm. Not just those big, ugly sins we know are bad and we try and avoid, but those sins that seem so harmless, so pleasant, the ones that seem so acceptable and the ones we long to cuddle up to. Paul says, no, they hold a knife to your throat. They're not out to entertain you. They want to bleed you dry. But now, set free by the Spirit, we are no longer victims to our sin, as it were, no longer powerless to fight back. Now we can resist, put to death the deeds of the body. It's not a one-off battle. This is continual combat, a fight to the death, not just going for the fruit of what's wrong, but digging all the way down and finding the root issue and weeding it out. One pastor hundreds of years ago put it like this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And if that gets you ready to fight and ready to get into the battle, you might think, well, what am I supposed to fight with? What resources do I have? And Paul wonderfully tells us here, God has not sent us off into battle with nothing but the empty cupboard of our own human strength and resources. When the Holy Spirit made us one with Jesus, he supernaturalized us. He gave us supernatural weapons. Look at verse 13. We are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Paul's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the desire and the determination and the discipline to fight your sin. That very same gospel, the work of Christ in verses 1 to 3 that the Holy Spirit used to bring you to life, that's the sword the Spirit puts in your hand to help you slay the monsters in your heart. Supernatural power. And if that still sounds really abstract, let me try and make it even more practical. How does this work? How do I put to death the deeds of the body? Paul says in Romans 8, it's going to be by the gospel. As you look at who Jesus is and what he has done for you, the Holy Spirit is going to be drawing you away from your sin and to God. You will see God to be far more attractive and beautiful than you ever knew, far more reliable and trustworthy. And all the seductive power of sin will bit by bit become like a hot air balloon with a hole in it. It'll lose its appeal. Enjoying Jesus is how we fight sin. One of the things that most encourages me about my home group, and I'm not just saying this because a lot of them are here, is that we share our prayer requests each week. It's a great thing to do. And the prayer requests that most encourage me are when people are saying, please would you pray for me and help me fight my sin. We so often get that the wrong way around, don't we? We think if we fess up, if we admit that actually we struggle with sin and temptation, we're putting ourselves in the drawer marked bad Christian, useless Christian, shameful Christian. That is so not what Paul says. Paul says, listen, fighting sin doesn't make you a bad Christian. It's not embarrassing. It's a sign of life. What's true medically is true spiritually. Only dead bodies don't fight infections. So battling sin is a sign that Jesus is at work in you. His spirit is at work in you. And if you're killing sin, if you're fighting sin, you will live. Your future's guaranteed. So you've got a glorious future, first heading. Why? Well, because of what Paul says now in verses 14 to 17. You have a glorious future, heading number two, because you are God's son. Because you are God's son. Verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. This leading of the Spirit, Paul isn't talking about the Spirit showing us whom we should marry or where we should live or what job we should do. No, the Spirit leads us in the fight against sin. Verse 13. And for Paul, if the Spirit is leading you in the fight against sin, that proves you belong to God. It proves you're going to live forever. Let me tease out some of the logic. Paul knows that everyone in the world wants to change something about themselves. We don't like the consequences of what we do. We don't like how it makes us feel, how it hurts us or others maybe. But Paul knows that no one in the world wants to change how they live because it offends God. No one apart from Christians. Paul's logic is this. If you hate your sin and are fighting it because it offends God, that must be God's Spirit living in you producing that. Who does God's Spirit live in? Only in Christians. Therefore, you must be a child of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And Paul develops this further in verse 15. He says, listen, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So when we became Christians, God's Spirit didn't just turn up in our lives and start telling us, stay away. Keep your distance from God. You can only come to him when you've cleaned your act together. Until then, fear. Be very afraid. That's not what God's Spirit said. When God's Spirit invaded our lives, he changed everything around. He brought us out of prison, out of the courtroom, and into God's living room. Verse 15, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Where do you belong? You belong with God. You're adopted. Through his Spirit, God has brought us into his presence, his home, his living room. He's made us welcome in his presence. He's set us free from fear. Do you see how wonderful this news is of what God has done for us? It's so much more than forgiveness. If you forgive someone, you say to them, I hold nothing against you, you're free to go. That's it. But there's no guarantee of a relationship there, is there? You're free to go. When God forgives us, he then adopts us. That's so much more. That's saying, come on in. Mi casa es su casa. You're welcome here. You're welcome. You're welcome not just on your best days when everything's gone super well. You've read your Bible, gone to church, evangelized all your friends, fought every battle against sin and won every time. No, you're not just welcome on those days. You're welcome when you've stuffed everything up. You're welcome when you've ruined it yet again, when you can't even stand the sight of yourself in a mirror. You're welcome because God has adopted you. Our Heavenly Father is so committed to us that he always wants us, he always loves us, he always delights in us, and he even goes so far as to put his own Holy Spirit into us so that we would be persuaded, convinced of this. Verse 16, that his Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This isn't some experience only available to the theology student or the person in the ivory tower or the elite. This is for all Christians. The Spirit himself persuades us. How does that work out? Let me see if I can introduce two good friends who will help us understand this. These two are theological partners. It is the film Frozen and the reformer John Calvin. Okay? Totally in agreement on this. In the film Frozen, there's this line I've quoted before. I'll probably quote once a year until I die. Only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. Got that? Only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. That's exactly what Calvin means when he says this. We will never rightly pray to God unless we are surely persuaded in our hearts that he is our Father. We'll never rightly pray to God until we're surely persuaded in our hearts that he is our Father. Do you see the link between the two there? To the extent you doubt God's love to you, you will not trust him, and your heart will be icy and cold towards him. You'll keep your distance, you'll keep your guard up, you will not let him in. And so God, knowing this, God doesn't say, oh, well, if that's how you want it, fine. No, instead, God doubles down and pours his Holy Spirit into us to thaw our irrational unbelief. The Spirit takes the work of Jesus on the cross, dying for us to bear our sin and our condemnation and set us free, and he applies it to us and says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus dying for you. Look at him on the cross bearing your curse. Do you see how loved you are? Do you see that Jesus did all of that so that you could be a child of God? Do you see how much God loves you? And as the Spirit woos us, he warms up our hearts until we open up and call out to God in prayer. Verse 15, by the Spirit of adoption we cry, Abba, Father. Again, these aren't words for the comfortable. These are words for those who are hurting, those who are bullied by their sin, those who are so tempted and tried by the world's pleasures. Abba, Father. Paul's quoting directly from what the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36, as Jesus sweated blood for us, knowing where he was going to the cross. And Paul's saying, listen, as we pray out to our Heavenly Father, we join Jesus in his fight against sin. And we can turn to God, we can approach God, just as Jesus did. That's the point, isn't it? You and I can speak to God just like Jesus does. You can address him just like Jesus does. You can be on Son-Father terms with God Almighty. Abba, Father. And that's not just one option of many. That is the Christian way of talking to God. That is what God wants you to call him. That's why he put his Spirit in your heart, so that we would call out Abba, Father. You realise no angel has that privilege. There is, therefore, a type of reverence, ehrfurcht, which would offend God. If you only ever call God Lord, if you only ever relate to him as the Almighty, and you keep him at arm's length, that's the only way you relate to him. You're dishonouring him. Because God wants you nearer than that. He doesn't want to just relate to you as master-servant. He wants father-son. Not because he's so empty and lonely and he desperately needs us to fill him, because he wants to share his fullness with us. He wants us to know his love in the same way Jesus knows he's loved. That's what God wants. That's why he has adopted us. And if God loves you like that, why would you stay back? So do you see, your future is glorious if you're in Christ, because you are God's son, verses 14 to 16. Lastly, you're safe forever. Your future is glorious because you are God's heir. Maybe you've been wondering, why have I only been speaking about Son of God and not sons and daughters? If you were wondering, that's a very good question to ask. There have been three reasons. Firstly, Paul is speaking about sons here, not sons and daughters, because he's emphasizing that we share Jesus' relationship to the Father. We're sons in the Son. Secondly, he's telling us that we are part of God's people. In Exodus 4, God called Israel his firstborn son, and Paul is subtly saying, you and I, we share in that identity as part of God's people. But the third thing Paul is doing is he is turning the sexist culture of his day on its head, turning it upside down. You may well know back in Paul's day, in Greek and Roman culture, it was sons who inherited, not daughters. Well, Paul is turning that on its head. He's not just, in calling every Christian a son of God, whether you're male or female, you're a son of God if you believe in Jesus, he's not just elevating women to the same position and the same rights that men had. He's doing more than that. He's elevating women and men to the same position Jesus has. We're sons with him. We are heirs with him. And that's where Paul now takes us in this last verse, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If children, if sons in the Son, then heirs. That's where the Spirit's leading us. He's leading us in a fight against sin all the way to a great and glorious final day when we will inherit with Christ. So picture that final day, standing before God's judgment seat, the verdict being passed, righteous, accepted. And the consequence of that? You and I have our hearts and our heads and our hands filled with all that God is giving Jesus. What will that look like? Turn back in your Bible to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul in Romans 4 is explaining how the faith that we have as Christians is the same faith as Abraham, faith that through God's promised Saviour we are declared right. We are justified in God's sight. And in verse 13, Paul says that Abraham is going to inherit the world, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Abraham's going to inherit the world. Paul says, so are you and I. It's the same thing the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. So as we look forward to the Lord Jesus' return, we're looking forward to the day when God gathers up this world, makes it new, and then hands it over to us and says, it's all yours. Not for us to spend eternity fixing it up, this kind of ongoing, eternal, do-it-yourself, fixer-upper project. No, God's going to make it all new, perfect, spotless, and he's going to give it over to us and say, it's all yours. You know you're going to inherit the world? And more than that, as heirs with Christ, verse 17, we shall be glorified with Christ. Have you ever wondered about what it would mean for a finite creature, ein begrenztes Geschöpf, to share the glory of an infinite God? It means we're going to spend all eternity being filled with God's goodness. There will never come a moment when God turns off the tap and says, well, that's enough glory for you. There will be nothing about any Christian, whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually, that does not radiate to the full the beauty and majesty of Jesus with more intensity than the sun. Isn't that amazing? If we're honest with ourselves, you and I just limp through life. We stumble over our shame. We drag our guilt with us. We find it so difficult to believe the gospel, to fully internalize that what God has said about us really is true. We hear it and we go, yeah, but. In eternity, there are no yeah, buts. And Paul says, this is what's to come. Glory beyond your wildest dreams. And it's heading your way if you're conforming to the pattern of the Christian life. Do you want to know what the pattern of the Christian life is? It's very simple. It's verse 17, suffering now, glory later. Suffering now, glory later. For we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This suffering isn't to earn our eternal happiness. Jesus has done all the earning necessary on the cross. This suffering is the identity badge, as it were. Part of what it means to belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you're conformed to his life. You walk the same path, you follow the same pattern, and the pattern of the Lord Jesus, suffering now, glory later. And so when suffering comes to the Christian, it really does not mean, it never means that God doesn't love you. It probably means God does love you, and he's preparing you for eternity. Which raises the question, is eternity going to be worth the suffering that you and I go through? Not just the suffering of a fallen world, but particularly the suffering of belonging to Jesus. Is eternity worth it? That's the question we're going to be considering next week. For now, as we close, let me leave you with this illustration from the philosopher Peter Kreeft. Now suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a trip into your future, and you saw with absolute certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, despite everything, you would have, free for the asking, your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, and even more, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return from that trip fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you're guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss, to be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, less than that, fearing a scratch on a penny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the hope we have as your people. Thank you that we have a glorious future coming our way, that we are safe in it forever. Because you have made us sons in the Son. And you have made us heirs. Heirs with Christ. Gracious God, please would you so warm our frozen hearts with your truth, that we would cry out to you again and again and again, Abba Father, all our days until we stand before your Son face to face, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Make us those who are so heavenly minded that we fear no earthly loss and that we cannot keep from singing of your goodness. In Jesus' name, Amen.